We left off 2 weeks ago. I wanted to save this for this week to make sure we got everything in because we had some people out of town last week. So we saved it for this week because it is important for us to not leave on the note we left off on our first day, where we wanted to, again, our goal is to find the narrow path, the middle way between the two extremes which tend to be loud voices in this debate about the Eucharist. Both the transubstantiation debate idea, the idea that the bread and wine are annihilated and replaced with the substance of the body and blood of Christ, and of course the figuratist symbol-only view that it's only a symbol, nothing happens in this except a kind of reminder in our hearts of what God once did. So we want to kind of avoid those two things because both of those are not expressions of classical Protestantism. Those are both rejected within classical Protestantism. And we want to know why. Like, why is it a thing? We tend to see both these views because we're surrounded by Roman Catholics and non-denominationals and Baptists who tend to come into those two camps. So we want to kind of, again, grasp on why was this not the idea that was within Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and so forth. Why was that not the idea that was there for classical Protestants? So let's take a look as we continue on this idea. We left off with looking at the Passover feast and the idea of at the Passover. Question. I will get me to it in a second, okay? Let me get through this and then we'll talk about it, okay? So the question here between the Passover and the Supper of the Lord, the continuity between those two things is, of course, that we have the eating of the lamb in the Passover Supper, which is replaced in the New Covenant feast with the eating of the bread and the wine as a symbol and as a real symbol of the body and blood. So we talked about last time how that reality of the actual lamb being eaten and the reality of the body and blood of Christ are connected. Like, these are the two things that show us the reality of what we're doing in the actual Lord's Supper. So what we want to be careful, though, when we think about this, is it isn't exactly equivocal, right? Because as we move out of the old rites, the types, remember we talked about that there are rites in the Old Covenant that are fulfilled in the antitypes, so we call them types and antitypes. So this is fulfilled in what Christ does. But it doesn't mean that those things are exactly the same. Particularly, when we think about in the law, the idea of carnality, right? It's like when we're eating a thing, like a carne, you think of carne of like being like the meat or something, right? It's like that there's a sense in which the type, the figure of what was going to come in the Lord's Supper is contained within Passover. But it's teaching us something about what we find in the actual Lord's Supper. So while in Passover, of course, you're eating the lamb, of course, and that is a very carnal, physical thing that's happening. That's pointing towards what we find in the gospel, which is a spiritual partaking of this. And what we want to be very, very careful of in our thinking through this of spiritual versus carnal is not to fall into the trap of thinking of spiritual as being less real than carnal. Right? In fact, what we find in the Lord's Supper is that because it's spiritual, it's more real than just a carnal eating. Right? So it is more real than, you know, there's a sense in which you're eating something in your mouth and it goes through, as Christ says, it goes through your body and you comes out the draft, as the King James talks about it. That's a physical and a real thing that's happening, of course. But what that was all pointing to within Passover was the Lord's Supper through which the Spirit would unite us to Christ in this feast. So when we talk about our real spiritual presence and that the bread and the wine are instruments through which
We are united to Christ. That's a very real and true thing that's happening. Right? And so we want to not say that, oh, that's not true, whereas physical carnality, like Christ's body and blood, the substance of it being in the sacrament, is real as opposed to this other view. No, that the spirit is very real. You know, when we think of angels, are angels real? Yes, even though they don't have physical bodies, right? Is the Father real? Yes. And in fact, there's an incredible aspect of spirit over, doesn't have the same kind of limitations that physical carnality and local presence have, right? And that's a really important idea of what's being expressed in the classical understanding of a instrumental real presence, real spiritual presence, as we find here. So, the Passover feast is a sort of a carnal eating of the typical sacrifice that's then replaced in the antitype or fulfilled in the antitype with the eating of the spiritual sacrifice, right? And that spiritual sacrifice, of course, is Christ. They're both true, but one is pointing towards another and it's fulfilled in another. If that makes sense to us. And in fact, we would argue that the spiritual here is more true and what the other was always pointing us towards, which makes sense when we think about the same idea in the temple sacrifices. The temple sacrifices, if you're standing there, right, watching animals be slaughtered and blood being sprinkled on everybody, that's a very visceral thing that's happening. But it's not effective for the displacement of sin, the expiation of sin, in the same way the sacrifice of Christ is. Even though you're not present at that right now, right? And so that has a spiritual component that affects all people in a way that the carnal sacrifices of the temple did not and do not, right? And so that's the same kind of idea we want to hold on to when we think about what do we mean by a spiritual real presence, right? Okay, so that's our where we want to lean in terms of our understanding of this being a very real thing. We never want to say that the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, does not have a real spiritual union between us and Christ within it. Like, it's doing a very real thing. It is a very means by which we are granted the unmerited favor of God. Right? That's what grace means, right? Unmerited favor of God. That's built into this idea. Okay, so let's move into the parts of the institution, the three parts. The first one is the blessing or sanctification, and that's Jesus took bread and blessed it. Now, there are a number of ways in which people have thought through or versions of sort of the Passover supper. There are some various traditions within different groups of how it's done, and there can be dissimilarity between them, right? But the general idea, when we look at what Christ is doing in this act of blessing the bread, is not one that would have been unfamiliar to people who had been through Passover suppers, right? So it wasn't like he invented something entirely new here. There are new aspects to what he's doing, but it wouldn't have been like earth-shatteringly strange what he was doing at the event. But what's important here is that the bread is changed, or I should say the bread is consecrated and set apart for a purpose, not transformed or transubstantiated into something new, right? It's set apart for a purpose, which is not nothing. We don't want to say that the ceremonial setting apart of a thing for a holy and special purpose is somehow inferior to the idea that something is transubstantiated into something new and different. We don't want to sort of say that, oh, that's meaningless. There's a reason, for example, in our service, we don't just take the bread and wine off the table and then just sort of dump it on the ground or like throw it to the birds or something like that, right? Once it's set apart, you'll notice in the service, there's that moment where after we've received it, we then cover it with the fair linens. That's twofold. It's one, so we don't adore it, we don't worship it because it's covered up. But two, it's because that's a thing set apart that after the service I then consume. Right? Because its only job is to be consumed for the purposes of the communion. It can't be used for anything else. And that's a symbol, a reminder to us, which again has connections back to what we think of, for example, of the manna from heaven, right? One of the stipulations which you had to eat it that day, right? Which we'll talk more about how that's a vivid connection between the bread of heaven and the bread of heaven. Like, there's a reason that connection is there. Yes?
And the rinsing of the residue, for people who don't know,
yes,
takes place in a special basin in the sink in the vestry.
That's right.
And drained to the sewer.
That's right. So it's called a piscina, is the technical term, and it goes out into the ground. Now again, these are all just sort of special ways for us to remind ourselves that these aren't common things anymore, that these are things set apart for a specific purpose. And that's, again, in the same way that when we drink and eat the bread and the wine, we are being set apart for a special purpose, right? So you're also a thing that's being set apart and being made holy. That's happening within the service, right? That's a really important aspect of that. That is not to say, that's why we don't want to be irreverent in our treatment of it, because it is a thing that God has set apart. But not to fall into the folly of saying something like, because we treat it reverently, it's no longer bread and wine. That's not the trap we want to fall into, which can kind of be a way that this can get pushed too far. That in fact there's not bread and wine anymore, there anymore. It's now substantially, to use the technical philosophical term, substantially the divine blood of Christ, and then is meet to be worshipped and adored. That's not what we're showing in our reverence toward it. It's a thing set apart for a special purpose, which again is a careful distinction, but one that does need to be made. The holy things of God are only for his purposes. Sanctified, right. That's all sanctified means is set apart, made holy. It's just the difference between sanctified is just from the Latin root. Or like sanctus, is like saint, it comes from that same idea. It comes from the Latin. Question?
So in some sense, this is obviously not just to the Passover, constantly referring to that.
Yes.
In some sense, we would treat it in the same way they treat the Passover, right? Which is that you would take it home. You know, this is not...
Right.
I
mean, right.
But I mean, you didn't have to stay in the temple.
Right.
But you could not keep it for
yes.
more than the day. You
that's
had
right.
to get rid of it in a specific manner after the end of the day.
That's right.
It had to be dealt with in a very particular way.
That's exactly the connection with the Passover and exactly the connection with all of the ways in which God dispenses his grace throughout the scripture. This is kind of a thing. There's not a sense in which you can kind of sort of hold on to it. And not no longer depend upon God to provide, you know, your daily bread. Like we say that in that prayer over and over again. There's a sense in which we lose the symbolism of it, the important symbolism of it, if we start to think the idea that I can like hoard grace, right? Like, and that is a problem and continues to be a problem. Like for example, there's one of the reasons I'm very wary, and I think it's a bad idea to have people handing out communion who weren't officers of it and it isn't their job to hand it out. They have terrible problems with this, for example, with the extraordinary ministers in the Roman church. The person doesn't eat it there. They like take it home and like either horrifyingly they're using these things they call black masses, which are these hideous things. But also it's the idea that you've got like sort of like a special holy thing you can have at your house that then worship and like it'll keep spirits away, or all sorts of other horrifying superstitions. Again, that's not what that thing's purpose for. Its purpose is to be eaten, right? Take and eat. But if you have this sort of idea of, and you can kind of see how this could sneak in, like, well, if I can worship it at church, can I not worship it at home? And Romans say, absolutely not. Don't take it home. Stop, right? But again, it's a difficult, there's a reason those practices were eliminated in the Reformation, because that was stuff that was all happening. And like, how do we tear this out root and branch? And that was one way, was again to remember what is the purpose of communion, not to be lifted up, not to be worshipped. It's to take and eat, to grow in sanctification and love for the Lord. So that's a really, that's an excellent connection, and that's 100% what's being happened here. Yes, ma'am.
Do you sometimes deliver, go to hospitals?
Great question. Administer community hospital. Cool. Excellent question. So this was another issue within the Reformation. So sometimes you'll see in Roman Catholic churches, but it's kind of gone into other churches as well, that the tabernacle, where they'll keep the reserved sacrament, and then they'll take that out to hospitals. And the idea is that you don't have to have another service because you've already consecrated. This was generally rejected, and entirely rejected at the Reformation. The idea that you would sort of have a leftovers from the service that you kept in either an ombre or a tabernacle in the church is just basically entirely rejected by the Reformation. You'll still see it sneak back into Protestant churches in the late 20th century. You'll still see it sometimes now. But it was rejected because of this very idea of it, if it's in conflict with the idea of what the communion service is. So we have specifically in our prayer book a service for the sick, and within that it has a shortened communion service where you can provide communion for a person, but you have to have a reconsecration at the place. Because the person's participation in the service is just as much a part of it as the bread and wine, right? So that there's a sense in which just sort of giving people consecrated hosts is not the same thing as them participating in the service, which is what it would be like. How do you have a Lord's Supper without the participation of the people in the service? For example, you know, how do they confess their sins, which is a gigantic part of our service, right? How are they getting themselves ready and prepared to be united with Christ if I'm just handing them a consecrated host? And so that is built into our prayer book. That's why it specifically says, this is how you do a service. The same thing if, for example, I run out of elements during the service. There's a specific way for us to reconsecrate in a shortened service that I can do myself so we have more. So I don't, it's like, because again, we don't want to treat this as kind of a magic token or emblem that has, right? We want to make sure that we're doing our best to do what Christ said in remembrance of him again and again and again, not just some new thing. That's a good question. That's what we would do. I would 100%. And there are even little traveling communion sets. I have one. They're like little sets that you can kind of set up and do the service. And you don't need much. Right? All you need is bread, wine, priest, the end, right? So you don't need very much. But again, having a little set to then set up and do the shortened service. And also within the service of the sick, which is a lovely service, actually. It's also, there's lots of opportunities for things like confession, making one's preparing for death, those kinds of things, which are important things. So again, part of this, because people used to die from being sick all the time. So you didn't know the sick, like you go into a sick call, there was a really decent chance they're not going to make it. And, you know, people still die, believe it or not. So you want to make sure that they're ready for that as well, even now. But that's built into the whole idea of it. But that's a very good question. That's what we would do. Okay. So, when we think about Jesus's words, the taking and the blessing it, there's a connection to also with the various feeding miracles, feeding the 4,000, feeding the 5,000. You even see the sort of like he blesses it, he breaks the bread, he provides it. There's definitely a connection with there, even within the vocabulary of what we're seeing. But again, this is connected into the power of Christ and what he is doing to feed the world from himself. All right, feed the world from himself. Okay. So let's go to Part B on the next page, the declaration. This is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant. So this is, again, a spiritual reality, not a physical transformation. That's really quite important. A spiritual reality, not a physical transformation. So as the Paschal Lamb was a symbol of deliverance from Egypt, the Eucharist is eaten as a spiritual participation in Christ, our true sacrifice. The Passover was teaching us something about what's coming, very important. And we don't want to have this idea sort of like this is like the that was dumb and unimportant. Incredibly important because it informs us of what's happening here, and this is the fulfillment of all that. Incredibly important there. But this idea of what Christ is saying, you know, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Remember, New Covenant, New Testament, those are interchangeable concepts, interchangeable words. So here with this phrase, a lot comes down to this sort of idea, what is me? What is this is my body? What does that mean? And that's where a lot of these controversies come in. So the Protestant is perfectly fine that the words of administration, right, these words here, they absolutely assure us of the blessings of feeding on Christ, like the spiritual participation. Protestant absolutely say what fine to say that, or the classical Protestant is fine to say that. And even to say, you know, as far as like that the consecrated elements are Christ's body and blood. Like we're absolutely fine to say that because it's the means, the instrument through which we are united to Christ. Right? So we're fine with that language. The language that we disagree with the Romanists is the idea that because it says this is my body, that the bread and the wine are gone, annihilated, and in their place are the natural body and blood of Christ. That is the classic line of delineation, which again is lost a lot of times in arguments back and forth over the Eucharist. But that was the big controversy at the time of the Reformation, was that line. Right? Not that it's figure versus real, but how is that reality given to us in the Gospel and in the New Covenant? That's the real rub of it. And so you'll hear these arguments sometimes, and there's a reason the sort of this is my body argument, or you know, is means is kind of argument is effective for people, because it's very simple. Right? If you just say, hey man, I see is, I believe the Bible, it's got to be the natural body and blood of Christ. But that's stealing so many bases, like in an intellectual term. Like, you know, what does is mean here? What does body mean here? And if that's the best argument, which oftentimes it is the best argument in favor of transubstantiation, then it's right for the figuratists and the symbolists, symbol-only people to say, I think I've won, right? If that's the best argument, then it's really reasonable for them to say I won, because they can instantly point to all the other places where you have metaphors that don't mean substantial change in something. Where Jesus says, I am the door. Does he mean that when he says that, he turns into a door? Or or when Jesus is talking in metaphors all over, for example, stuff like the field is the world, the seed is the world, the reapers are the angels, the harvest is the end of the world, I am the door, I am the vine. Jesus uses metaphors, and none of those metaphors are a moment when he's saying that a substantial change is happening in him in a metaphysical way. So the argument is, hey, this time, it wasn't all those other times, but just this time, it is a fascinating argument made by people who oftentimes, it's one of the few times that people of this, the transubstantiationists, it's one of the few times that they're ready to make an all-out, non-context, biblically literal argument is here. At the same time, sort of laugh when it happens in other places in Scripture. This is a bad argument to just say this means over and over and over again, because it is a misunderstanding of the way figurative language is used in Scripture. So we say, okay, I guess the figurists are right. Just the symbol-only people are right. This is it. There's no change happening. There's no reality to this actual thing. It's just a metaphor. But of course, behind all these metaphors is a reality. Right? Behind all these metaphors is a reality. It isn't a reality that it's happening necessarily in a metaphysical change in that moment, but it speaks to something that's really true and happening. Right? And that's where this gets to be fascinating and helps point us forward. When we start to recognize that these are real symbols, right? They're actually really doing something, just not in a carnal, local way. So the classic example of this is, and we'll end on this day, a classic example of this, when the Eucharist was being debated in England in the 16th century, there was a series of, like, again, fascinatingly, public debates on this in Oxford. And the chair of divinity that Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop, brought in, to Oxford, Peter Mark Vermigli, who was Italian, an Augustinian monk who became a Protestant, he famously began teaching. His first thing he taught on was 1 Corinthians. When they got to 1 Corinthians 10, he started teaching on the Eucharist. And that's one of the things. Like, is that a place where we normally think of to go when we think about the Lord's Supper? And we absolutely should think about 1 Corinthians 10, even before we start thinking about 1 Corinthians 11, where it's kind of our normal spot where we're kind of thinking through it. 1 Corinthians 10 is very much speaking about this reality as well. And so, of course, when he got to this, various other professors wanted to publicly debate him on it, and so we have these debates called the Oxford Disputation, Treatise and Disputation. You can actually read these debates they had at the time, and they're fascinating. And what he points out here is 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, it would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Peter Mater's point is this is exactly what's happening in the Eucharist. And what was true of them is also true of what's happening here. So the figurative might look at that and go, well, that's all just metaphors. Like, how could a rock be Christ? I mean, it's just all metaphors. But he's obviously explaining this on sort of two different levels, that the bread of heaven, the manna, fed people in a physical way, but of course was also an instrument through which they experienced the grace of God, right? The unmerited favor of God. What's important here is that we recognize that it isn't as if the old, like the people being fed by manna were somehow not reliant upon grace, but we are. They were just as reliant upon grace as we are. There's no sense in which there's no grace in the Old Testament, only in the New Testament. Like that is something we've got to stamp out of our minds. Everyone is dependent upon grace who's the people of God. And so the people being fed from the manna, those who were the covenant people of God, which is, again, not everyone in the wilderness, important to remember, but they were also being spiritually fed by God in this spiritual communion with him. And the same is true of this rock. Right? The rock that water comes out of is an instrument through which they are being, their thirst is being quenched, right? But also, by faith, they're also being spiritually cleansed and spiritually vivified, right? Made alive. Right? So all those things are the ways in which we think about what's happening in the Lord's Supper. Right? And that's wonderful for a bunch of different reasons. One reason is because it's in the Bible, which is good. that's nice. That's a real nice thing to fall back on, right? As opposed to, I made it up. Like that's not as firm for me anyway. There's a really, really great advantage there. And so he argues on this, and there's long, long, long takes in this. But what's wonderful about looking there for our understanding here is that all of that's real. Real stuff is happening. Real people are being fed, where people are being having their thirst assuaged. And also people are really being given the grace of God as well. All this is very, very real. Right? But we don't confuse the reality of the things. Right? We don't say that rock substance was changed, and all you could see the rock, but it was actually the rock's substance was annihilated, and it is just the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, right? That's not contained within that idea at all, and it's really antithetical to it, what the argument he's making. And that's the same argument we're going to be making for the Lord's Supper. That ultimately, it is very much Christ being truly present through these instruments by which the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. And that's an incredible, amazing thing that's happening. And we don't want to say that, oh, because we're not making a metaphysical claim about the substance change in the bread and wine, it's meaningless. That's why would we need any of that? Why do I have to need that to understand what's happening at the Lord's Supper? That seems like a thing I don't need in order to get there. And it's particularly heinous to say, like, you have to believe that or else. Like, it used to be, or else we kill you. And that would sort of, or else you can't be part of a church. That's a heck of a thing to bind someone's conscience with. And of course, we would say that's wrong. But it's also wrong to say, well, because this huge abuse is happening over here, we're going to do our best to say that nothing happens. Because we don't want to accidentally fall into this trap. Which is a thing that happens all the time. Like, I'm so scared of that. And again, I understand it. But there's no reason we have to live in that world. We can carefully and with faith do our best to see the data of Scripture and see that it is simultaneously telling us that we are having a real encounter with the living God, which is definitely a thing that's happening. But it is unnecessary to have that encounter to sort of bring Christ down from heaven carnally and experience him in the substance of bread and wine, in the change of substance of bread and wine. But that's unnecessary to have that union. And changes the nature of what the sacrament is. Because no longer is this now an outward and visible sign of an inborn spiritual grace. It is just the thing. It's just Christ. It's no longer a sign. And it's no longer a sacrament. Because the sacrament still has to be a symbol. Or it's no longer sacrament, it's just the thing. And blessedly, one day we will be in the presence of God in his humanity and manhood. In either when we journey to heaven to meet him, or when he comes down to the second coming, along with the entire host of heaven, and destroy evil forever. That's very much happening. We don't want to short-circuit that or jump ahead. There's a fancy term for this, emanatize the eschaton. Which means make the end of the world happen right now. So that's your fancy term. Don't emanatize the eschaton. There you go. In case you ever need to whip that out, or you hear that, you're like, I've heard that before. That means don't make the end of the world happen. So Judah, what mistake did I make? Yeah.
It was the nature as a Jewish custom that household plus the bread this act was called Kiddush. Technically, it is sanctification.
Right.
The Kiddush, obviously, as you probably know, actually refers to the Lord.
That's right. That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
But I think it was just the bold-face, uppercase quotes that I kind of was like, but that's the wrong. I think it's linguistically, yes.
Yes. No worries. There's always an issue when you're trying to make bullet points of stuff that is like, man, I wish I had like 30 pages to explain this, and I don't. But no, you're absolutely right. Again, like the connections are there, and like if you push it too far, because it's an analogy or because it's a type versus anti-type, there are going to be differences. It's not an equivocal one-for-one exact same. No, you're totally fine. No. Don't worry. Come at me. That's all right. Tell me I'm wrong. I better have a better answer than No, you. Please. No, I'm not. There's a lot going on in this tradition. So we definitely want to do our best to be humble about it and careful. Yeah.